it's better. Let me read that last line one more time. They have chosen their own ways, so their soul delights in their abominations. We're going to come back to this passage in a little bit. Happy Hanukkah, everyone. I knew you'd like that. Don't worry, we'll get back to it. It'll be about 7 pages from now. In years past, I've taught a couple times on making a case for Hanukkah. And very few people in this room need to have a case made for them. You know, I always tell people, you know, when they always say, oh, it's a feast of the Jews or a festival of the Jews or a holiday of the Jews. I go, so what was your Messiah? He was a Jew. And it says right in the New Testament that he went up to the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, and he celebrated it. So here's my simple answer. If it's good enough for Messiah, it's good enough for me. So we can just skip a whole teaching right there. So now I got you here for 45 minutes instead of an hour and a half. Aren't we happy? Okay. We're going to do a brief overview because like the Torah portion and what Court said was so profound, when you read it several times, you'll see different things. Well, guess what? When you read it over and over several times, 7 years later, 30, 40 times reading through it, I don't know about you, but I'm seeing new things every time I study the Torah. Every time I study the prophets, any time I open the New Testament, the Gospels, you can never read it enough. First, I want to tell everybody knows that the story of the Maccabees is found in the books of the Maccabees, right? The story of Hanukkah. Does everybody realize that those books were in all of the Bibles until the 1890s? We all realize that, right? So what you need to do is go find some guy from the 1890s and go, what were you thinking? Why'd you take this out? Because really, I can't find an answer. I have no idea. And strangely enough, the Catholics still keep it in their Bible. Today, you have to get it from outside the Bible. We have a copy in our home. And there's some awesome books that were omitted from the Bible. And I'm not here to tell you their scripture. Who cares? They accurately portray what happened in history. And they also, one of the things I think is the most important thing, at least to me, and I know most of the time it really doesn't matter what it means to us, but I think that this sentiment that it means to me is a sentiment of my Father in heaven. And what Hanukkah means to me is the preservation of the lineage of Yeshua, of Jesus. So we are here to celebrate Hanukkah. Now, we don't have any ritualistic way we do it. Everybody can do it differently. We just honor the time of year, honor what happened, and our brothers and sisters. So let's start with a story. In a land far, far away, 2,300 years ago, the Greeks controlled most of the known world at that time. Now, there was this young man named King Alexander who became known as the Great. Alexander the Great. We all heard stories about him. I had heard about him my whole life, never knew a thing about him until 6 years ago. In short, Alexander conquered the Persians in 332 BC, which really established his kingdom as what the known world was. And then he continued on and went as far as India, south into Africa. And he controlled a good majority of the world. When they say in ancient books and in sometimes in the Bible, the known world or the whole world, it's referring to the world as they knew it. We're not talking about the scattered, you know, few dozen people that managed to get in a boat and come to North America. It's the known world where they existed and where they lived. And under his father, the process of Hellenization had begun. Anybody know what Hellenization is? It's the conversion of your lifestyle to be more like a Greek lifestyle. Hellenization because of Helen, the wife of one of the guys back then. This process of becoming Hellenized and becoming, I don't know why they named it after, it's Helen, right? Whatever. But this process of becoming Hellenized included some things that are very similar to what we face today under slightly different circumstances or conditions. See, what they did is they set up all these Greek cities in the areas that they conquered. And they'd conquer a new territory and they'd set up all these Greek cities. And the idea was, we will show these primitive people who don't know anything how wonderful our way of life is, and they will naturally gravitate to the superiority of the Greek mindset. And that's the way it started out. It was not a forced upon thing. It was just, they will obviously see the logical way is to do things our way. All things Greek. And that was the thought process until a time in the future when it changed. But Alexander, when he died, he split up his territories into four primary territories. And it's not the same territories that you would think of today. When I say these territories, they were much different geographically than what you think today. Egypt, Assyria, Turkey, and Greece. Now, Egypt's portion of the divided kingdom also included Israel, Judah. And for a good portion of the time, Egypt controlled that, and the Jewish people were allowed to live and keep their customs. See, a lot of times when they conquered foreign lands, all you needed is some laborers, and you wanted the tribute, the taxes, the money coming in. They had no interest in changing your way of life. They just wanted that cash flow. And that's what happened throughout most of the Greek occupation until 170 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes, he is the ruler over Assyria, the king of Assyria, and he declared war on the ruler down in Egypt, Ptolemy. And we have talked about this many years in a row, and he went down and he basically conquered Egypt. So now that expanded his territory from Assyria and Egypt and all of the in-between, which included Israel. He left Ptolemy in charge as a puppet king, and a couple of years later he had to go back. I don't think we're told exactly why. Usually they go back when things aren't going as well as they're supposed to. The taxes aren't up to par. Things are not happening. So he goes back, and Rome stopped him from invading. Now, Rome's not part of his territory, but they're a formidable force, and they convince him to go back and leave Ptolemy alone, which he does in a great rage. And as he leaves, he went through Judah and killed 80,000 men and women in just a three-day period. Another 80,000 people were sold into slavery from Judah. Under Antiochus Epiphanes, the process of Hellenization, or becoming Greek, so to speak, was going to change from a process you would obviously want to do by observation to now they were going to force it upon the people. So your first question should be, well, what was this lifestyle of Hellenization all about? Right? When somebody takes over your land, you're really kind of limited as what you can do, right? New teacher comes in, tells Ella she's got to do 42 pages of homework. It's not a whole lot she can do about it, right? She's just got to do the homework. So this king comes in and says, I want you all to be Hellenized. And if you don't, you're going to die. So this is what they had him do. They forced them to eat pork, pig. Many times, but not all the times, it was sacrificed to idols. They also worshipped many gods, including the sun god and the god of fertility, or goddess of fertility, which, incidentally, are staples in almost every culture around the world. They embraced a society of fornication that also became active in their form of worship in their temples. Not always, but it was part of it. They invented athletic contests, which were at the time done in the nude and were done in worship of the pagan gods. In fact, throughout the initial games that were set up that we now call the Olympics, they would sacrifice animals to their gods before, in the middle, and after each day of the games. Needless to say, it's pretty painfully obvious to see that every bit of the Greek lifestyle is completely the opposite of the lifestyle that God established in his covenant. Not in Judaism. That's a whole different story. When you're talking about the Bible, it's down there, sorry. You're talking about the Bible, you're talking about a love story and a covenant. God never wanted you to be involved in a religion. He just wanted you to be in covenant with him. And he gave the terms of the covenant, and those terms diametrically are opposed to all of the things that I just mentioned to you. It would also include circumcision, having any Hebrew writings, and any type of worship to Jehovah, keeping the Sabbath day or keeping God's feast days. All the things that set the children of God apart. Of course, there's an alternative to death in this circumstance. And that's become like them. So what I'm going to do, since we can't read the whole thing, I want to read a small part of the Maccabees. And it really just gives you the outline of what happened. Why were they so adamant about, you know, fighting against the king? And it's probably about 20 verses long. So bear with me. It's in 1 Maccabees. And I also highly recommend you read this for yourself. The entire first book of Maccabees is awesome. And it's going to give you a history you didn't know. How many people were taught that God went silent after Malachi? Until Yeshua showed up, right? I was taught that. Maybe not everybody in this room, but a majority of you. God wasn't silent. There was plenty of stuff going on. They burned hundreds of thousands of scrolls. What we have left is what we have left. And then, since the Maccabees did make it through, some knucklehead in the 1890s decides to throw it out of our Bibles. Go figure. Anyway, 1 Maccabees, chapter 1. We're starting in verse 41. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and everyone should leave his own laws. So all the heathen agreed, according to the commandment of the king. Yes, and also many of the Israelites consented to his religion, and sacrificed to idols, and profaned the Sabbath. For the king had sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, that they should follow the strange laws of the Greeks, and they forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, that they would profane the Sabbaths and the festival days and pollute the sanctuary of the holy people. They set up altars and pillars and chapels of idols, and they sacrificed swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation. To the goal, this is the kicker, Antiochus Epiphanes writes a letter and tells what the goal of all this stuff that he did. And this is a part we should pay attention to, because a lot of times today when it's going on, they don't openly come out and tell you the end goal, do they? To the goal that they may forget the instructions of God and change all of their ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he should die. Now on the 15th day of the month of Kislev, in the 145th year, which is 168 BC by some, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar, and they built idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side, and they burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had rent in pieces the scrolls of the Torah which they had found, they burned them with fire. And whosoever was found with any book of the Testament, or if any committed to the Torah, the king's command was that they should be put to death. Thus they did by their authority unto the Israelites every month, to as many as who were found in the cities. Now on the 25th day of the month, they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which was upon the altar of God. At which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised, and they hung the infants around their necks, and they rifled through their houses, and killed those who had circumcised them. And this is the part where I would ask a question as I read these next three verses. How many of you could stand and say, I will do this? Not literally, in your hearts as you read this. Verse 62, however, many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing. Wherefore, they would rather die that they may not be defiled with meats, and that they may not profane the holy covenant. So then, they died, and there was very great wrath upon Israel. You know, as you read through the Maccabees, there's a couple ways you can look at it. When you read that part of the passage, it's very humbling, it's very somber, makes you reflect. You read a little further on and you get excited because you see these men who stood up for God were victorious over insurmountable odds. Insurmountable. Physically couldn't be done. Anybody facing an insurmountable situation today? I knew a few of you are. Some of you may not be, but you feel like you are in your heart. That's when we have to rely on God. We see this throughout history, that God always preserves a remnant. He always preserves a remnant who will stand on his word no matter what. When the whole world's telling you you're crazy for doing that, you don't need to do that anymore, there's going to be a remnant that stand on his word. Sadly, we saw that many of the Israelites chose to go with the king's command. Would their hearts mirror ours? Or would we want to stand with a Maccabee should one arise? What could it hurt? After all, they're just the government. We can't fight against them. Where would you take a stand? It's better to live than to obey God and die. Do you think any of them thought that? It's just a bite of the pig. Is it that big a deal? It's just circumcision, and after all, even the Old Testament says that we should be circumcised of the heart, so is it that big a deal? If God's instructions are so important, then why aren't we a free people? Why don't we just follow the king? Isaiah 66:3. They have chosen their own ways, so their soul delights in their abominations. And if you read all the Maccabees, you'll find that some of the people adapted and it became normal to them very quickly. Their soul was delighting in the abominations to God. You see, when we get away from God's principles, his instruction, and his laws, we will find ourselves in a desperate place. But if you stay there long enough, you're going to find some comfort in it. It's going to be a comfort that you're falsely creating. You're going to start delighting in your disobedience. And the more you do it, the harder it is to find your way back to the Creator who loves you desperately. See, often we join sides with the enemy and we don't even know it. I'm not helping Satan. I don't. Well, Yeshua said in Matthew 12:31, whoever's not with me is against me. He could have said, anyone who is willingly not with me is against me. Instead, he just said, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no four curtains up here, or three curtains is two. You're with him, or you're against him. Now, I would submit to you, the vast majority of the world that is against him doesn't realize that. They aren't openly trying to be against him. But if you're not following what he taught and obeying him, are we really with him? So that leads me to a good question in light of what they had to deal with at Hanukkah. What they had to deal with the Greek oppression. What's worse for us to do? Think about this. What's worse for us to do? To worship false gods or to worship the one true God in a false way? Remember, he said in verse 3 of Isaiah 66, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. Well, verse 4 gives us something we should truly tremble at and examine ourselves. That very next verse says, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and they chose that in which I did not delight. The essence of the problem is, do we have a heart to do what God delights in? Or do we just want to do what we delight in and pretend like he's going to be okay with it? Okay, now if you're not there today, you were there at one time. Because I was there, and every single person on this planet that wasn't born and raised inside the covenant, fully knowing what it means, has been there. You know the song we sang, Amazing Grace? I think it was song number 4. You know, it's been said there's two types of people in the world. There's wretches and people that used to be wretches, right? Just like there's goyim, people that were Gentiles, and then there's former Gentiles. I'm a former Gentile. I'm no longer a Gentile. If you look up what the word means, Gentile is out of covenant. Hey, guess what? I'm in covenant now. So we have to make up our mind what we want to do. Do we want to learn what pleases God, or we want to just keep doing what pleases us? That's easy. What does God say? He says, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. He didn't say, you'll find me when you find the right phone number. We have to seek him with all our heart. When we look at the situation they faced 2,200 years ago, many of them abandoned God's instructions for what was comfortable. And the past is supposed to be for a learning tool for us, right? That's why it's recorded. Obviously, it has significance on them. But the men and women who lived in that day and time, they will answer to the Creator for what they went through. The recording of the Maccabees is for you and I, so we can understand what it is like to honor God and to stand for Him. Mattathias Maccabee was the father of five boys, and the most famous became Judas Maccabee. He was known as the Hammer. He got that name because he did mighty exploits. Mighty exploits for God, not for himself. His glory and his fame rose, but he always pointed to the Father. Go back and read Maccabees, and you'll see in his prayers, he was focused on the king and the kingdom. Judas took over command when his father died, and he single-handedly, with a small group of men, were able to turn back massive armies. Thousands, 10,000, I think it reads in one place. How does a few hundred people or a thousand, how do you turn back 10,000 soldiers armed and ready for battle? These are the soldiers that had conquered much of the world. See, Judas and his brothers and his father, when he was alive, they refused to obey the king's orders when it came to violating the covenant. They would have obeyed the king in taxes and all the other things, but not in violating the covenant of God. I ask you again, if the opportunity came, who's going to stand with a future Maccabee when it comes to violating the covenant of God? Do you think that Mattathias, the father, a priest of God, knew his scriptures? Because he's the one that started this revolt. Judas took over when his father died. He knew his scriptures. You wouldn't be a Levitical priest without knowing the scriptures, right? Leviticus 26:7. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. That's a pretty mighty scripture, but I'll tell you what. It's just a scripture when you've got to put it into practice, isn't it? When you got 100 guys and you go, come on guys, or 500, however many there were. There's 10,000 of them, but we got the Lord on our side. How many of you realize that knowing what that scripture means, or what that says, means nothing if they weren't willing to put it into practice? They had to go into the battlefield, hoping and expecting and trusting in their Father to show up. They didn't just stay home and say, Father, will you just take care of it or send somebody else with more courage? No. That after 3 years of miraculous wins by the hand of God Himself, they did the unthinkable. And they recaptured Jerusalem. Recaptured the Temple Mount. And it says, when they saw the condition of the temple, that everyone wept over it. This is the house of God. They wept over it because of the defilement. They wept over it because of the things that had been done there. The statue of Zeus that was put in there. The idol altar put on top of the altar of God. Abominations. How many of us, let me rephrase that. How often have I failed to get upset when I see the things that are an abomination to God? Not willing to stand or not willing to even make us think about it. Oh, it's just part of the land we live in. Yes, that was Israel, and here we are in a foreign land that doesn't know any better. But I'm going to tell you what, the things in the scripture are there for our benefit. Well, if in Ezekiel chapter 9, the people were sealed with a mark on their forehead that were weeping and crying and grieving over the things that grieve God, we better learn to become a people that can grieve over what grieves our Father. Exactly 3 years after the altar was defiled with the statue and the sacrificing of the pig on the altar, the new altar was dedicated to Jehovah on Kislev 25, 165 BC. 3 years to the day. That alone is miraculous. All of Israel was rejoicing, and Judas Maccabee proclaimed that all the men of Judah should remember and celebrate this miraculous victory for 8 days each year, beginning on Kislev 25. Now, the Hebrew word for Hanukkah means dedication, or it could be rededication. And that's exactly what they did there. They rededicated the altar to God. They actually created an entirely new altar, but the temple itself was cleaned and restored. So, spiritually speaking, Hanukkah to me has two significant meanings that I believe line up with Scripture. In one, I mentioned to you earlier, the preservation of the line of Yeshua. And you know what? Somebody once told me, he goes, well, God would have figured out a way to preserve the line of Yeshua with someone else. And I said, yeah, then we would be celebrating them. Instead of the Maccabees, it'd be the Johnsons. Like Helling Johnson and his forefathers. He saved the day. Or the Duncans. Or whoever. If God would have raised them up, we still would have celebrated. Because it was preservation of the lineage of Messiah, right? The other thing it was, and this has been done many, many times throughout history, and this is also what Purim is about. It's the celebration of deliverance from pagan sun god worship, which is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes was pushing on the entire known world of his area. Pagan sun god worship has always been about those things, those Hellenization things. And that's what we should be celebrating. Deuteronomy 12, 30 through 31 says, do not inquire about the heathens and how they celebrate their gods. You must not worship Jehovah your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do detestable things that Jehovah hates. So my challenge to you is, can we start to learn what it is that God hates, what it is he calls an abomination, what it is that just doesn't please him, and try to do the opposite? Who, after reading these things, would really think God really doesn't care? He knows my heart. That should cause fear and trembling in you. The fact that he knows my heart should cause fear and trembling in me. That's why it's so important. It's so important for us to study what is it that he requires of us. What is it that he wants of us? I'm not talking salvation. I'm just talking about, do you want to please your Father? Let's pretend like salvation had nothing to do with it. Do you want to please your Creator? Yet we make every excuse under the sun, no pun intended, to do what is right in our own eyes, Isaiah 66. Traditions handed down to us that have no profit, things that do not please God, and many times are an abomination to him. See, when we come to know Yeshua as our Savior, we are delivered from our past. Anybody a wretch like I used to be? That's just three of you, four of you. That's awesome. We all were wretches. We were all wretches at one time, and we were delivered through the blood of Messiah. Delivered means you're brought out of. You're supposed to leave that behind, and we're supposed to find out what it is that pleases our Messiah and God. And I will tell you, they are the same thing. Because Yeshua said, I don't say a single word that he didn't instruct me to say. You look through the entire Gospels, every single word spoken, everything written in red is the word of the Father, because he didn't speak without it coming from the Father. Their hearts were one. You too were delivered, and we need to rededicate our hearts and our minds each and every time we transgress God. Sin. Or is everybody sinless? No. When we sin, we have an advocate. Yeshua has forgiven us for that, but not until we come before him and confess. So let's examine a few principles, or what I'm calling lessons we learn from Modi'in. Because Modi'in is the town the Maccabees came from. And just for your geography buffs, it's halfway between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. One, do we sometimes suffer being true followers of Yeshua, being stuck in a country that doesn't want or to follow God's instructions? Of course we do. History shows us that even in Israel, when the people became rebellious and didn't want to follow God's instructions, that the righteous suffered along with the unrighteous. We don't like to think of it that way, but it's true. Did Joshua and Caleb deserve 40 years in the wilderness? No. They had a good report. Why did they have to suffer? Did Daniel and his friends deserve to be taken to Babylon and become eunuchs? Not a pleasant thing. Especially not back then in that day. It wasn't like, okay, this anesthesia will put you out and you'll be good for a while. It was a nasty thing. They didn't deserve that. Did Isaiah deserve to be cut in half? I don't think so. Many were tortured because they would not compromise God's instructions. So the question becomes, what are you willing to do if God requires it of you? Now, I hope and pray that we don't ever have to face a day like that. Nobody would ever willingly want something like that to come on us, a day in time. But, you know, just the other day, 12 Christians were beheaded. I believe it was Nigerian, but I'm not sure, because of their faith. And we want to sit there and argue about, well, who taught them and did they know the right? Give me a break. When it came down to their faith, you know, when these Muslims come in and they get people, it's either you convert to being a Muslim or you die. When that happens, if it happens to you, what happens if you're on a plane and you get a layover somewhere and you're stuck somewhere? The craziest things happen. What will happen if you're stuck in a situation you don't think will ever happen to you? Number two, what will it take for you to become one with God with a heartbeat like his, like the Maccabees were? Because what they accomplished didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen in a few weeks when they saw the evil Greek regime coming in. This was something they had a lifestyle ready for this. What will it take for you to become one with God? What will it take for you to say, what pleases him pleases me. What God calls an abomination is an abomination to me. I, for one, want to be one of those who, when the times come, have our forehead marked so that if it were possible, if it's within God's plan, we can be protected. Because we don't know what the full plan is, right? We know the end. The end, he wins. Sorry, I hate to ruin the story for some of you. He wins. Yeshua wins. And those who stay faithful to the end win with him. Amen? God's looking for a people who have a heart like his. Those who will grieve over that which grieves him. The third lesson we can learn is, where is your line in the sand? Everybody's got one. Does anybody have your temper almost fully under control, but then just certain things will push your button and it's just you snap? And if you don't have that, I know you can point to somebody that does, right? Resist all temptation, folks, especially you wives. We all have that. There's a line in the sand. It's just sometimes we don't know what it is. Sometimes we know very well what it is. Well, what about when it comes to the Word of God? Where's your line in the sand? When will you commit to not waver no matter what happens? Do you think that the Maccabees went into their very first battle absolutely certain that they would not die? I think they went into that first battle saying, Father, do what you need to do, but we're taking a stand anyway. I could be wrong. You know what we face today? We face ridicule because we worship on Saturday. We face ridicule because you keep those silly holidays of the Jewish people. Is that really something we need to be upset about? Is that really something we could call tribulation? Is it really that bad? I just tell people, like, hey, I'm not arguing with you when you should worship, but are you really going to give me a hard time for worshiping the same day that Jesus did? Does that really bother you? Yeah. I'm sorry if it does. I'm just trying to live like him. I'm not trying to argue with you. I'm not trying to convince you I'm right or wrong. I'm just trying to be like him. See, if you can't stand firm in this little snowflake society we live in, will you stand firm if and when it hits the fan in your lifetime? Fourth lesson we can learn, will you trust God regardless of the physical outcome? Because Judas Maccabee, great and mighty, the hammer, the guy we celebrate, he died. He gave up his life for his God and for his people and for the preservation of the Torah and their way of life. Kind of sounds like our Savior gave up his life for the preservation of our souls who would come to repentance and faith in him. We've been taught that you can trust God when he comes through for you, but what about when his plan is a little different? The process that he had to take Joseph, as Jim was explaining today, Joseph would have never agreed to that. You see, you're going to do this, I'm going to be faithful, and you're going to throw me in prison. I'm out of here. He'd have been like Jonah on a boat somewhere. Are we going to trust him no matter what the outcome? Because the outcome's not always promised. And remember, the reward is for those who are faithful to the end. There is no guarantee of what you're going to get here. There is a guarantee of what you will receive there if you stay faithful to the end. Number five, God can do great things with a very small group of faithful and committed people. Now, this is throughout history, even outside of the scriptures. When you listen to some of the stories of the great revivals of the 1700s and 1800s, and you see how a small group of men, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever, they set on fire people, and thousands of people were transformed. And you know what was the really cool thing about the revivals of those day and times? They almost were always accompanied by a return to scriptural living. The best they knew how, they went back to a scriptural way of living. They were covenant people, and they wanted to honor God. They kept the Ten Commandments the best they knew how. God can do great things with a small group of people, but we tend to be, oh, we're just a couple of people in Jasper, Georgia. What do we got going on? You don't realize what power is within you. You don't realize the authority that Yeshua has given you. And you don't realize, some of you, the impact you can have on a lot of people with just a small amount of effort. If you had asked Judas Maccabeus 5 years prior to this time, do you think you could gather a group of men together here in Modin and defeat the Greek army? He'd have said, what, are you crazy? There's no way. It's impossible. Logic would say it's impossible. There's no way in the physical realm that any amount of men he could gather together in that little town could defeat the Greek army. Impossible in the flesh, in the natural. He had to wait for the opportunity to arrive that allowed him to rise up and act on his faith. Then God came and did what was impossible himself. So are you committed to be faithful no matter what God asks you? And number six, how is the time of the Maccabees during the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes similar to today here in America? Well, one obvious difference is there's no death penalty for doing the things that Antiochus Epiphanes was pushing. In fact, we're encouraged to do it. Many times we're encouraged to do it. Today's day and time, and I don't want to pick apart any particular groups of people and all, but do you realize that fornication is not even looked down upon in this world anymore? They're going to do it anyway. Who cares? What about the fact that God has promised a better life to those who will stay pure? What about the fact that every time you've met someone who stayed pure, they tell you how holy and how wonderful it can be and how filled with garbage relationships are when they're bogged down with that stuff? People don't care about the facts. They just want what they've heard is awesome or whatever. Today, well-meaning individuals encourage us to defile our God. They don't know it. They aren't sitting up there, how can I get them to defile God? They just push an agenda. They teach a teaching that has us defiling our God. In fact, Yeshua himself came, and everything he said was the opposite of that. He told us, if you love me, keep my commandments. I have not come to do away with the Torah, but to establish it, to teach it properly the way it was intended. I am going to nail something on the cross, and he had to wait till it was written in Acts, and that was the man-made commandments of mankind. Back then it was the Pharisees, today it is whoever is coming up with man-made rules and regulations that are keeping you from the covenant of God. But no way you can find any word of Jesus telling us that his instructions were thrown away. Never. And you got to twist Paul's really bad to get to that. But the bottom line is we've done that because it's convenient. It fits in with society. It's what they've convinced us is right. It's the traditions we've been handed down. When are we going to stand for what God has to say? Say enough. On the other hand, Yeshua did say, take up your cross and follow me. Because this is not going to be easy. People are going to ridicule you. People are going to make fun of you. People are going to give you a hard time. In some countries, they're going to try to kill you. So, you won't face death in America, but try telling anyone you're following a life of Yeshua and they will call you a heretic. Our cross is little to bear in today's society here in America, and most of us hardly will even bear that tiny little cross. It's like picking up this little itty-bitty cross and carrying it with us, and we don't even want to do that. So the summary of my thoughts on Hanukkah lead me to this. Sometimes God's miraculous power is within each and every one of us. But every once in a while, we just need some extraordinary circumstance to get us to rise up and exercise our faith. Many times, it's right in front of you and you're just not seeing it. Because you're expecting it to be like, I'm going to defeat a Greek army. Maybe it's just, I want you to encourage your friend. It's not a big deal. I want to defeat an army. Maybe that person's calling is to go and defeat an army. And you just need to encourage the friend like the Father told you. But if you want to be one of those people who are able to rise to the challenge that God sends your way, then you need to establish your relationship with Him now. And you need to be in His Word so you know what the Word says. And you need to start understanding the Scriptures from a Hebraic principle, which is the way God intended it to be written and received. There is no private interpretation, according to Peter. No private interpretation means that God has a purpose, He has a meaning. It's up to us to seek Him and find it. Let's agree to stop saying that's not what it means to me and start being a people with a heart after God and say, Father, how can I honor and worship you in a way that pleases you. Let's let the last few days of Hanukkah be about recognizing and thanking God for staying faithful to His covenant, even when the Israelites and when you and I have broken the covenant and been unfaithful many times. But He's still faithful. And His covenant says, if you will repent, come right back, my son. Come right back, my daughter. Let us be grateful that He has chosen us for such a time as this, because today it doesn't seem like much, but tomorrow could be a completely different picture. And He is calling us to get ready to do whatever work He puts in our way. And if that means defeating an army down the road, so be it. If that means just encouraging your neighbors and your friends and leading a few people to Yeshua that will live a godly life so they can defeat the army in 40 years when we're gone. Is anybody up for the challenge? Let us rededicate our temples every time we see it as necessary, which means every time we fall short or we sin. Let us rededicate our temples, the temple of our heart, to our Father so that we can be clean in fellowship with the Father and so He can bring us into His glorious kingdom one day when we are faithful to the very end. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just give You praise, honor, glory. Your holy Shabbat is an honor to come before You and to worship You. It is the sign that it says in the Scriptures, it's the only sign that we're told you place a mark on your children, that you physically place a mark on us. Father, it's an honor to be here on your holy day and to worship You. It's an honor to be here during Hanukkah, a time we didn't grow up with. We don't really know as much about it as maybe the Jewish people, but they're our brothers. They're our sisters. And Father, it's a time You preserve their lineage so that the Messiah could come and be born and do the work He had to do so that we can be a part of Your kingdom. We have no restoration with You without the Jewish people and without the Messiah. So, Father, I know the Jewish people are, at times, they do things that are evil, and they have throughout history. They're just like everybody else on the planet. But You chose them for a reason, and You chose them for a purpose. So we look forward to that day when You will come, and Messiah will rule, and we will all call Israel our home. And You will establish Your righteousness on Mount Zion. And it says in the prophets that Yeshua himself will rule with a rod of iron. And that he will teach the Torah from Jerusalem. He will teach the Torah, the instructions of you. Your instructions to us of how to live a godly life, how to please you, how to honor you. Father, let us be in the process of learning that now prior to his coming so that we may be found pleasing in your eyes. Father, I heard someone say, I think it might have been last night, just recently, that a lot of the Christians have given the Jewish people a hard time because they missed Messiah when he came the first time. And if we were to look at it honestly, there were several verses that talked about your son's first coming. There's quite a few of them, but a lot of times they're obscure. A lot of times they're not crystal clear as to who it's going to be. And they missed it because he didn't come as the conquering king. He came as the humble servant. And we are so fortunate that we recognize him as the humble servant. But Father, will we recognize him when he comes back as the king? Or will we blow him off as just another tyrant that's out to, you know, rule people and take people's lives? Will we blow off the Messiah on the second coming? Far be it from us. Let us learn when he comes back, he's coming back with a rod of iron and to rule as a king. And those who are rebelling against him will be laid up as a wasteland so that we can see it when we go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. We can see those who rebelled against you. Father, we just flat don't understand kingdom, but we are going to be in the process of trying to learn it the best we can. Help us, Father. Help us in this process. Help us to learn what it is to be kingdom people. Because if we're going to be children of the king, we need to learn how to operate in the kingdom. Father, we need your help. We need your guidance. Let your Ruach, your Holy Spirit, lead us and direct our paths. So as we rejoice in this time of Hanukkah, the preservation of the Jewish people, the preservation of the instructions of God, the preservation of the line of our Messiah, Yeshua, Father, we just come before you and let us truly enjoy this time. Let us enjoy you and enjoy this time. And let us understand that you will deal with Brother Judah separately, but we just have to take care of our business. We have to take care of the fact that we need to be a people seeking your heart. Let us do this humbly and with a contrite spirit that we may be found pleasing in your eyes. Yivarekecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ya'ir Yehovah panav alecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen.